Goswami Maharaj Prabhupada Ki Jai.
ISKCON founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Bhaktikoti Vaishnava Vrinda Ki Jai. Namacharya Srila Haridas Thakur Ki Jai. Prem Shikaho Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Dorita Gadadhar Shri Vasari Gora Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai. Shri Shri Radha Krishna Gopina Shaima Kundara Harpani Giri Govardhan Ki Jai. Vrindavan Dham Ki Jai. Mathura Dham Ki Jai. Lamadrit Mayapur Dham Ki Jai. Jagannath Puri Dham Ki Jai. Gandamaya Jamuna Devi Ki Jai. Bhakti Devi Ki Jai. Shri Maharani Ki Jai. Samaveta Bhakti Vrinda Ki Jai. Gaura Premanande. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to Sri Guru and Gauranga. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Vastaya Bhutalashi Mati Bhakti Vedanta Swami Niti Namane. Namaste Sarasvati Devi Gauravani Pachani Vasamsi Samadhani Paskatya Dastatani. Vande Ham Sri Guru Sri Yuta Padakamalam Sri Guru Vaishnavascha. Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sagana Raghunatham Vitam Samsajivam. Sadvaitam Sadvadutam Parijana Sahita Krishna Chaitanya Deva. Sri Radha Krishna Padam Sagana Vita Sri Vishakam Vitam Stha. Panchakalpa Jupastaki Vasamsi Vitapati Chanampavani Vajra. Jai Jai Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jai Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. Jai Jai Sri Chaitanya Jaya Nityananda. Jai Dvaita Chandra Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. February 22nd, 2014, in Ljubljana, Slovenia. And we're going to read from Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila, Chapter 5, The Glories of Lord Nityananda Balaram, Text 40. We're also going to be doing an overview of the chapter from Text 1 to 132. So first I thought I'd do a general overview. So this chapter is in two, perhaps three sections, one could say. And Krishnadas Kaviraj is explaining the glories of Lord Nityananda in five verses. And the first verse is, this is going to be a little confusing, but because he already gave six verses about Lord Chaitanya, the first verse about Lord Nityananda is the seventh verse. Can you all... So 7 is 1, and 8 is 2, and 9 is 3, and 10 is 4, and 11 is 12. Is that? No, 11 is 5. Hare Krishna. 11 is 5. I'm more confused than you are. All right. So the first verse about Lord Nityananda, which is the seventh verse that Krishnadas Kaviraj is explaining, and also happens to be the seventh verse in this chapter, is about how Lord Nityananda is Sankarsana, Seshanag, and the three Purusha expansions creating the material world. The second verse about Lord Nityananda, which is the eighth verse Krishnadas Kaviraj is describing, and the 13th verse of this chapter, that's to all you scholars who want to take this kind of notes and look it up later. It's not for you to remember for an exam or something like that. That's what we're going to be discussing today, how Lord Nityananda is Sankarsanan in the Chaturvyuha in the spiritual world. The third verse about Lord Nityananda, now that's discussed in text 1 through 49 of this chapter. Then the third verse about Lord Nityananda, which is the ninth verse that Krishnadas Kaviraj is explaining about the Panchatattva, which is verse 50 in this chapter, is how Lord Nityananda is Karanadakashai Vishnu, or Mahavishnu, who shelters the whole universe. The fourth verse about Lord Nityananda, which is the tenth verse, Krishnadas Kaviraj is explaining. Because he'll say, now I'm going to explain the eighth verse, now I'm going to explain the ninth verse. And is the 93rd verse in this chapter, is how Lord Nityananda is Garbhadakashai Vishnu, from whose lotus navel Lord Brahma comes. So that's the secondary creation. And the fifth verse about Lord Nityananda, which is the 11th verse Krishnadas Kaviraj is explaining, which is the 109th verse in this chapter, is how Lord Nityananda is Kshiradakshay Vishnu, or the super soul in the universe. So basically, this whole first part of this chapter, text 1 through 132, is explaining Lord Nityananda's what we would call ontological position. What is his identity? And then the next part of the chapter, the last part of the chapter, which, Krishna willing, we will discuss tomorrow, is about Lord Nityananda's place in Leela, in Mahaprabhu's Leela. But first, he's establishing Lord Nityananda's ontological position. We can think about, say, the Gita Govinda of Jayadeva Goswami, where before Jayadeva Goswami starts describing Krishna's intimate leelas with the gopis, what song does he have? Das Avatar, which we sing one verse from that every morning when we pray to Lord Nisingadev, and sometimes we sing other verses from that also. So first Jayadeva Goswami is establishing that Krishna is the Supreme Lord, and then he's going to go into his leela. So this is a very important principle that we find also, of course, in Bhagavatam, where first Sukadeva Goswami establishes that Krishna is God before we get into Krishna's intimate leelas. Otherwise, you go into Krishna's intimate leelas, you'll become confused. You'll think he's an ordinary person. And interestingly enough, also in the Bhagavatam, we have an extensive description of the creation of the material world. You know, you'd think that when Maharaj Pariket is going to die in 7 days, if we were going to die in 7 days, would we listen to how the trees are the hairs of the Lord's body and how the Lord is creating the world? We'd probably say, no, just give me immediately Krishna's Vrindavan pastimes. But we find that Maharaj Pariket is hearing the Lord's situation in the material world. In fact, a large part of the first part of the Bhagavatam is describing the material world. Right? How there's three descriptions in the second canto of the universal form. Of course, the fifth canto is describing the positions of the planets. I mean, again, if you think about if some devotee was going to die in 7 days, so on day 3 or 4, would you start describing how Mercury goes sometimes retrograde and sometimes direct? You know, probably not, right? The devotee who's dying, say, stop talking about astrology and study. But that was in the Bhagavatam, to first establish the position in the material world. And then we have, of course, which is also mentioned in this section, the prayers by all the different residents of Jambudvip to all the different incarnations. So first, why is that? Because first we have to appreciate the Lord where we are. So I make this point quite often, that first we have to understand Krishna from our own perspective. We have to start where we are. We can't start at a place where we are not. And because generally speaking, those who approach the scriptures are in more or less materialistic consciousness, so the descriptions apply to one who's in materialistic consciousness. All right, you can understand Krishna is the light of the sun, Krishna is the digestive fire, that Krishna is your ability, that the mountains are his bones, and how the Lord is creating the world. Now, of course, it's a little interesting in this chapter. First, Krishna Das Kaviraj describes how Lord Nityananda is existing in the spiritual world, and then he describes how he's existing in the material world, how he's the Purusha in the material world. Then he goes on to describe Leela. So it was really hard trying to decide which verse from this section to read, and the very sad reality for me is that the only two verses that I really wanted to talk about each had purports that were 10 million zillion pages long, and there was both of the verses, I said, yes, that's what I want to talk about. And then I realized that it would take the entire class to read the purport, which would probably be much better than listening to me anyway. But we might not even finish the purport in one class, what to speak of two or three classes. So I decided instead to pick one that was right next to what I wanted to talk about, that had a very short purport. I would strongly suggest that if you want to just swim in absolute nectar, that you read at the early part of the chapter, text 23, 24, where it's described the nature of the spiritual world. So I'm not going to talk about that today so much. But the nature of Goloka Vrindavan. And there's so many descriptions in various places in Bhagavatam. Of course, in Bhagavad Gita, there's just a little description. Right, it's not illuminated by the sun or the moon or by electricity. One's going there, one never returns. But there's not really details. But in the Bhagavatam and then here in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, there's much more details about the nature of the spiritual world. So if you're really interested in something particularly sweet in the first 132 verses of this chapter. And if you have time later today, I would suggest that you peruse that section. And if you're particularly interested in the subject of today's verse, then I would suggest that you look at the verse that follows the verse we're going to talk about, text 41. That you have to really have a taste for philosophy to get into text 41, where Srila Prabhupada does what he does later on in the seventh chapter of the Adilila. He takes Sankaracharya's arguments one by one and smashes them into millions of pieces. So here's Sankaracharya's argument, and here's our argument, and he's referring extensively to Jiva Goswami in his counter of the arguments. And I know when I was very new in the Hare Krishna movement, I'm still very new to Krishna consciousness, but when I was a very new member of the Hare Krishna movement, one of the first books that came out was Adilila Chapter 7. This was quite a while before, years before, the whole Chaitanya Charitamrita was published. And it was called Lord Chaitanya in Five Features. So I devoured that book, not literally, but mentally devoured that book, and I practically memorized all those arguments, although I must admit that now that I'm looking at old age, that I don't remember all those arguments specifically anymore, but I had memorized them. And at one Sunday feast, there was some Indian gentleman who came to visit the temple, and he was thoroughly familiar with impersonalism and Sankaracharya, and he was making to me all the arguments. It was as if we were in a drama and he had read the Sankaracharya part, you know? Because he just had all those arguments. And having just spent quite a lot of time memorizing Prabhupada's arguments, I was able to give him Prabhupada's arguments point by point to each of his arguments, at the end of which time he was completely astonished. And he said, I don't even think I was initiated then. I'm sure I wasn't initiated then. And he looked at me and he said, "You're the most intelligent person I've ever met." And I said, and it was very nice, because it was one of those rare times in my general arrogance bubble that I got a little view of reality. And I said, very frankly, it had nothing to do with my intelligence. I'm simply repeating the words of my spiritual master. And I really felt that, because I knew it was, 150% true. And at that, the man became a devotee. The man ended up becoming a devotee. And I personally gained, went a big jump in my faith in Srila Prabhupada and in the scriptures. So that's a lot of that's in Adilila 7, but a lot of that is also here in Adilila 5, which I didn't know at the time that I had the discussion with that impersonalist, because it wasn't published then. But it's especially in the purport to text 41. So if you're of a philosophical bent of mind, and you can handle, and you really love, if that's your food, each of us has our different food. So if your food is defeating the impersonalist and really getting into technical philosophical arguments, then I highly recommend text 41. So those were the two texts I wanted to talk about, 23 and 41. One because it's just full of descriptions of the spiritual world, and the other because it's smashing the Mayavadi's discernment. So, two different kinds of tastes here. All right, so we're going to now go to text 40. Se parvyome narayaner. I practiced this like out of my... Se parvyome narayanera chada pase. Dwaraka chaturvyuhera dvijitya prakase. Please chant.
Yeah. Chaturyugadhira Dvitiya Prakashe.
Dvaraka Chaturyugadhira Dvitiya Prakashe.
Sei Param Yome Narayane Acharitvashe.
Sei Param Yome Narayane Acharitvashe.
Dvaraka Chaturyugadhira Dvitiya Prakashe.
Dvaraka Chaturyugadhira Dvitiya Prakashe.
Ladies.
Sei Param Yome Narayane Acharitvashe.
Sei Param Yome Narayane Dvaraka Chaturyugadhira Dvitiya Prakashe.
Sei Param Yome Narayane
Acharitvashe.
Dvaraka Chaturyugadhira Dvitiya
Prakashe.
Say that Parabhyome in the spiritual sky, Narayana Eda of Lord Narayana, Charipashe on four signs, Dwaraka, Chaturvyuhera of the quadruple expansions, Dvitiya, the second, Prakashe, manifestation. Translation and purport by Srila Prabhupada. In that spiritual sky on the four sides of Narayana are the second expansions of the quadruple expansions of Dwaraka. Purport. Within the spiritual sky is a second manifestation of the quadruple forms of Dwaraka from the abode of Krishna. Among these forms, which are all spiritual and immune to the material modes, Sri Baladeva is represented as Mahasankarsana. The activities in the spiritual sky are manifested by the internal potency in pure spiritual existence. They expand in six transcendental opulences, which are all manifestations of Mahasankarsana, who is the ultimate reservoir and objective of all living entities. Although belonging to the marginal potency known as Jiva Shakti, the spiritual sparks known as living entities are subjected to the conditions of material energy. It is because these sparks are related with both the internal and external potencies of the Lord that they are known as belonging to the marginal potency. In considering the quadruple forms of the Absolute Personality of Godhead, known as Vasudeva, Sankarsana, Prajumna, and Aniruddha, the impersonalists, headed by Sripad Sankaracharya, have interpreted the aphorisms of the Vedanta Sutra in a way suitable for the impersonalist school. To provide the intrinsic import of such aphorisms, however, Srila Rupa Goswami, the leader of the six Goswamis of Vrindavana, has properly replied to the impersonalist in his Lagu Bhagavatamrita, which is a natural commentary on the aphorisms of the Vedanta Sutra. The Padma Purana, as quoted by Srila Rupa Goswami in his Lagu Bhagavatamrita, describes that in the spiritual sky there are four directions corresponding to east, west, north, and south, in which Vasudev, Sankarsana, Aniruddha, and Prajumna are situated. The same forms are also situated in the material sky. The Padma Purana also describes a place in the spiritual sky known as Vedavatipura, where Vasudev resides. In Vishnuloka, which is above Satyaloka, Sankarsana resides. Mahasankarsana is another name of Sankarsana. Prajumna lives in Dwarkapura, and Aniruddha lives on the eternal bed of Sesha, generally known as Ananta Saya, on the island called Swetadweep in the ocean of milk. In that spiritual sky on the four sides of Narayana are the second expansions of the quadruple expansions of Dwarka. Now, Srila Prabhupada mentions in the first paragraph of the next purport that in the following seven verses, Krishna Das Kaviraj himself is refuting Sankaracharya, which, as we said, Srila Prabhupada does extensively in the purport to text 41. So I just want to read briefly through these seven verses just in English, starting with text 41. Vasudeva, Sankarsana, Prajumna, and Aniruddha constitute the second quadruple. They are purely transcendental. long time just to turn the pages of that word. There in the spiritual sky, the personal feature of Balaram, called Mahasankarsana, is the shelter of the spiritual energy. He is the primary cause, the cause of all causes. One variety of pastimes of the spiritual energy is described as pure goodness, Vasudhasattva. It comprises all the abodes of Vaikuntha. The six attributes are all spiritual. Know for certain that they are all manifestations of the opulence of Sankarsana. There is one marginal potency known as the jiva. Mahasankarsana is the shelter of all jivas. Sankarsana is the original shelter of the Purusha, from whom this world is created and in whom it is dissolved. He, Sankarsana, is the shelter of everything. He is wonderful in every respect, and his opulences are infinite. Even Ananta cannot destroy his glory. So here is described that Lord Nityananda is the ultimate reservoir of the jivas. He is the shelter of the jivas. He is our place. So all of us are looking for our place, for our shelter. So it's quite interesting. Someone sent me an article the other day. What is the most common question in the world that people ask after hello, how are you? So without reading the article, I already knew the answer to that question, but it was interesting to see it verified by empirical research. And the reason I know the answer to that question is that I lived for about 6 or 7 years without any home, without any base at all, anywhere in the world. I had a place where I kept my boxes, but even that kept changing. They kept getting shifted, even from one continent to another. And then I discovered in that time something I had never noticed before, although it was always present, that the first question that people ask is, where do you live, or where are you from? And that is a question that anybody feels comfortable asking anybody else in any part of the world, no matter how much of a stranger you are to them. So anybody feels comfortable to ask any stranger, where are you from? Where do you live? So this article verified that the question that's asked after, you know, hello, or how are you, is where are you from? Where do you live? And when I lived someplace, I never noticed that question. It was somehow beyond my purview of perception. But I noticed it once I no longer had an answer to it. So when people say, where do you live? And I say, I don't live anywhere. No. Well, where do you stay? I don't. I stay in many places. I'm traveling. Well, when you're not traveling, where do you stay? I said, no, I'm always traveling. And then they'd say, well, where do you spend most of your time? And I'd say, in which month? Yeah. Or in which year? What span of time are we talking about? And even now that I have a base, that's still more or less true. If someone says, where do you spend most of your time? It's still not at my base, and I still have to say in which year and or in which span of time. And 8 or 9 out of 10 people would kind of accept that, although they'd get a funny look on their face. But there were one or two people out of 10 that simply couldn't process that information. And they would keep asking me questions as if the problem was that they hadn't found the right question. You know, where are you from? And I'd say, well, I'm from New York. Oh, how is it in New York? I said, I haven't lived there for 35 years. You know, so they would keep pressing and pressing. And I meditated on, why is this? Why is it that the first thing we want to know about someone is where they live? What is the reason for that? And I realized that because in order to understand anything, we have to have a place. We have to know where is its place in relationship to the whole. It's all about what is our relationship to the whole. And materially, because we're very much in time and space, we think about that very geographically. That if I can find out where I can put somebody geographically, then I can understand their relationship to the whole, to the planet at least, and that gives me some idea about who they are. So this is ultimately the truth, that if you want to understand the nature of anything, you have to understand its relationship to Krishna, the absolute truth, not exactly in a geographical perspective, although perhaps we could look at that here also, because there is a kind of transcendental geography. We want to know, where's your shelter? Where do you take shelter? Where do you fit? Where's your place? And without understanding that, we can't go on with a relationship with that person. If people understood that I had no shelter, they couldn't relate. What do I do with you? You know, what's my relationship with you? That first you have to understand, okay, where's your shelter? Where's your place? So each of us also has to understand that. And we think of ourselves in that way also. Where's my place? Where's my shelter? Where do I fit? Where do I belong? And if we really want to talk about the essence of perfection, the essence of self-realization, you can say, who am I and where do I belong? Who am I and where do I belong? What's my place? What do I do? Even on a material, on a grossly material level, even people who have no idea of the spiritual, even people who just totally think that they're this body and they're a bodily machine, when they talk about perfection, like Abraham Maslow, who talked about the hierarchy of needs, and at the pinnacle of fulfilling your needs was what he called self-actualization. And by self-actualization, he means figure out who you are on a material level. We would talk about that in terms of like Varna and Ashram probably. You know, talk about who you are. What is your nature? And then use that who you are in the service of the whole, which for him would mean probably humanity or the planet. And then, well, you have it. You know, find out who am I and where's my shelter? Where's my place? Where do I fit? Like Prabhupada would talk about the little screw in the machine, right? So many years ago, Jai Shishi Panchatattva, when I was foolish enough to let other people touch my computer, which I never do that anymore, although someone tried to do it by force a few months ago. Here, let me fix that! Yeah, anyway, so many years ago, I allowed someone to disconnect my computer from a projector, and they pulled the plug out without unscrewing the two little screws on the side. And so they pulled out the internal screw from my computer. So, you know, that came attached to the screw that they had put in. So I contacted the company and I said, you know, I'd like a replacement of the screw. And they said, well, that'll cost, I think it was like $20. I said, $20 for a screw? They said, well, that's the shipping, so we can insure it and stuff. I said, how much is the screw? They said, 99 cents. I said, well, just mail it to me. If it gets lost, you can mail me another one. Even if you mail me 20 of them, then we'll, you know. So, of course, it came. So this one little screw, it's worth nothing, you know. It's worth less than a dollar. But in the computer, it's worth something. By itself, it's worth nothing. If you see it lying on the road, you know, you just sweep it into the rubbish bin. It has no value. So disconnected, we have no value. Of course, we can't really be disconnected. It's an illusion. We were talking about that last night. But if we're disconnected from Krishna, we have no value. So when you look at the screw, you want to know two things. What is it? And where does it fit? What is it and where? What does it fit? And when you fit it in the right place, then it has value. And if the screw was alive, it would be very happy when you put it in the right place. And what's interesting, at least I find it interesting, is that even on a gross material level, even if you have... Oops, was it open? Okay, good. Even on a gross material level, even if you have absolutely zero... completely or negative spirituality, if you figure out your material personality and you use that in the service of society, you will enter into some sort of samadhi-like state, which the psychologists call a state of flow, where time and space will disappear and you'll be completely absorbed in your work and you'll feel energized. And I find that fascinating, that even if you don't have any spiritual knowledge at all. Of course, that's the concept Prabhupada explains of Varnashram. He explains it in talking about the conversation with Ramananda Roy, that the original idea of Varnashram, separate from bhakti, even separate from karma yoga, is that you feel your place in the universal body. This is where I fit. In sociological terms, that would be called functionalism. Where's my function? Prabhupada often quotes this, how different parts are like the head or the arms or the belly or the legs of the universal body. And so if a person is in that mood, who am I? Where do I fit in the universal body? They feel some kind of a samadhi. It's some sort of, it must be some sort of a shadow or reflection of samadhi that they feel. Yes, this is who I am. So imagine if one can feel like that on the gross material platform. I'm doing what I love. and I'm doing something that I love and has meaning in society, and the first person can feel energized. How amazing can one feel when one finds who one really is in ultimate reality and one's real shelter? Just imagine. Right? You have to multiply it by billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of times. Let's say the one drop of happiness compared to an unlimited ocean. And if we can think of some time when we felt like that, when we're doing something that's really our talent and our propensity, and we're doing it for some higher purpose, for some greater meaning, and we feel, yes. And we forget to eat, we forget to sleep. People ask me all the time, how do I find what is my nature? I said, what is it you do when you don't come for to eat? What kind of things are you doing when someone says it's time for lunch and you say, I'll be there in a minute, I'll be there in a minute. By the time you get there, everything's gone. Right? If it's time to go to bed and you say, oh, I gotta go to bed. Ah, just let me just do some more of this. And that's how you figure out what your nature is. But that's our material nature, that's not our spiritual nature. In our spiritual nature, we also have our eternal personality, in which really all self-conception disappears. We forget about ourselves. And that shelter we have in Sankarshan, who is Balaram, who is Lord Nityananda. Lord Nityananda is the whole basis. He's the Sandini Shakti. He's the, which is explained in a purport in Chaitanya Bhagavat. He's the whole basis of reality. And Krishna himself is in charge of Sanvit Shakti, and of course Radharani is in charge of Ladini Shakti. And here it's interesting the relationship between Lord Balaram and the internal potency is quite interesting. The activities manifested by the internal potency, as Prabhupada says, they expand in six transcendental opulences. So Lord Balaram, Lord Nityananda, he's the basis of everything. He is the substance of the spiritual world, his existence. He is the substance of the jivas. He is the shelter of the jivas. It is in Lord Nityananda that we find our identity, that we find our place. It is with Srimati Radharani that we relish the relationships we have with Krishna. And it is from Krishna that we had understanding and communication, but it is with Balaram, with Lord Nityananda, that we find out what is my identity, what is my place. And he's doing this both spiritually and materially. So even materially, as we're not going to read in this chapter, but as you could read in this chapter on your own, he's manifesting as Karuna Dakshay Vishnu, Garbha Dakshay Vishnu, and Kshira Dakshay Vishnu. He's a manifestation of ego, of self. Who am I? Who is myself? What is my identity? And therefore, one must get the mercy of Lord Nityananda to enter into the spiritual pastimes. And he is, and it's, we shouldn't misunderstand, and this is one of the main points covered in these verses, that because we say Krishna's in charge of this and Balaram's in charge of this and there's these different expansions in different places, that there's more than one God. I'm sure some people come to this temple and are confused. You have five gods, right? Or maybe seven. But there's only one God. There's only one God. And he has Advaita Machuta Manadi Manantarupam. He has unlimited forms. And in each of his unlimited forms, he has different moods and different manifestations and perform different functions. But he's all the same person. So particularly in this function, Lord Nityananda provides the substance of everything and the substance of identity. Therefore, he's our shelter. That's our real place, is there with Lord Nityananda. Our real place is there with Lord Balaram. That's really where we live. Really, when someone says, where do you live? Where is your place? We can say, I live in Lord Nityananda. Mm-hmm. Of course, most people say, what? Huh? What country is that in? That's the reality. That's where I really live. I don't really live in Ljubljana, which, by the way, I'm sorry to break this to you guys, but most people in the world have no idea where Ljubljana is. I don't really live there. I don't really live any particular place in this world. And this is just changing identities, which is also being provided by Lord Nityananda according to our desires. He's providing our various identities. I am this, I am that, I am the other thing. But he also will provide our spiritual identity. And that shelter, Lord Nityananda, is so much more pleasing than taking shelter in the material world. Although even that is Lord Nityananda, but taking shelter of him in the spiritual world, in the divine Leela, is much more satisfying than taking shelter of him in this world and being under the control of false ego. Although in both places, Krishna is the shelter, like Prabhupada explains that the government runs a prison and the government runs a university. So when you're in the jail cell and when you're in the classroom, in both cases you're under the shelter of the government, but one is pleasing and one is displeasing. You know, if you're a little child and your parents punish you by making you stand in the corner, so the corner is still your parents' house. You haven't left your parents' house. You're still under your parents' shelter, but it's not very pleasing. When you're playing games with your parents and eating with your parents, that's very pleasing. So why is it pleasing? Because here it's explained that Lord Nityananda, Lord Balaram, is manifesting the spiritual world under the internal potency. This is also explained earlier in the chapter. And this internal potency is full of loving varieties. The external potency, Durga, is essentially, you could say, the same person. It's an expansion of the same person. But there's just the illusion of varieties. In this material world, everything, like Vrishnadas Kaviraj also said, we think this is good, this is bad, but it's all bad. It's nothing. It's just protons, neutrons, and electrons that combine in different ways. It's a world of names. It's not really all, you know, we say this is a cabinet, but it's not really a cabinet. Temporarily, it's a cabinet. Before it was a cabinet, it was a tree. Before it was a tree, it was sunlight and earth minerals and water, right? The things aren't really what they are. It appears to have, there's some idea of variety, but it's not real variety. Like I always give the example how in China they make, you know, a gazillion preparations out of sticky rice, and they all taste the same. The taste is the same. They look a little different because they mold them into different shapes and you get all excited and you think, oh, this is this, and then you go to eat it and, oh, it's also just sticky rice. So Prahlad says, chewing the chewed. So all the varieties here, you go to enjoy them and they're all just basically the same thing. It's not substantial variety. Whereas, as Prabhupada's saying here, all these varieties in the spiritual world, those are real varieties, they're genuine varieties. The trees are really trees, and the houses are really houses. They're eternally like that. And they're full of varieties of rasa and lila. And because also the real shelter of Lord Nityananda is the six opulences, as explained here. So here in this world, we have the shadow of opulences in Durga, but it's not real opulences. Like here, something looks very beautiful. You know, if we see a human being who looks very beautiful, we become attracted. But what is that beauty really? We have that story of liquid beauty, right? You all know that story of liquid beauty? We used to do that in a play. You know that story? So this one man was very attracted to this one woman. A very uncommon occurrence, but it happens sometimes. That young man get attracted to young women. And, oh, you're so attractive. Please marry me. You're so beautiful. So she was not an ordinary young woman. She was a realized, somewhat, on some level, a realization young woman. So she said, oh, I'm so glad you're attracted to me. She said, but I'm not ready yet. Come back in a week, and then I'll be ready. So in that week, she took medicines that made her pass stool and vomit. So every day she was passing stool and vomiting over and over. And if you imagine, maybe some of you don't have to imagine, but some of you will have to imagine, that if you were doing that for a week, what would you look like? I don't have to imagine. There's a photograph in my album from my first trip to Mayapur where I look like that. somehow or other, I came out of the room on Gaur Purnima to go to the yoga pit. Someone took my picture. I didn't save the buckets of the stuff, though. But this lady saved the buckets of the stuff. Yeah, you're all disgusted. But that's what beauty is, my dear friends. You know, like even if someone's eyes, oh, they're beautiful eyes. So if you popped out your eyes and put them on a plate, so everybody would get revolted. Or beautiful hair. I was in an airport waiting room once with some devotees, most of whom were male. And there was an advertisement, you know how they now have these televisions in the airport, so just in case anybody's without television for 5 minutes, you know. They had these television, they had some advertisement for some sort of hair care product, and this young woman with this gorgeous hair swinging her head around. You know? And the men sitting next to me, they all averted their eyes. I was like, wow, that's really bothering you, huh? But if you just took a bunch of hair, you know, imagine if there was like a bunch of hair lying on the floor. So the same men who couldn't handle the advertisement, you know, if they looked at the hair on the floor, and they would be repulsed. So that's beauty. It's not real beauty, is it? Is it real beauty? It's not real beauty. Right? Or real wealth. It's called the Bhagavatam yellow stool, the gold of this world. What is it? It's dirt, ultimately. All of our wealth, our fame. If you examine any of our material opulences, you'll find that they're not opulences. And if you have too much of it, it becomes miserable. You know, somebody works really hard their whole life to become famous, and when they become really, really famous, they have to go out in disguise. Exactly the thing they wanted. They want that everybody would say, oh, I know who you are, you're great. And when they get it, then they hate it. And people work to become very rich, and then though they have to spend all their time hiding their money and worrying about their money and hiring guard dogs. All over South Africa, everybody has guard dogs, 2, 3, 4 guard dogs. I went to the home of this one rich person. They said, yeah, people robbed our house. First thing they did was poison our dogs. I thought, what's the use of your dogs? So if you look at all the opulences in this world, they're not real. They're shadows of opulences. They look like an opulence, but they're not. And when you try to enjoy them, if you have a little bit of them, it's okay. But once you get a lot of them, it becomes the very opulence becomes miserable. Whereas in the spiritual world, these opulences are real. Everyone has real beauty. It's actual beauty. It's not made of, you know, blood and pus and vomit. And everyone has real wealth. And everyone has real fame. And everyone has real renunciation also. And there's no envy. You don't have to worry that if you're unlimitedly wealthy that your neighbor is going to envy your opulence and poison your dogs. So that's our shelter, where there's the real 6 opulences, as Prabhupada's saying. The real 6 opulences, and real loving relationships. So it's a real shelter. You know, in this world, our shelters are not real shelters, huh? Our shelters die, our shelters cheat us, our shelters disappoint us. It's all inauthentic. So if we want to find our real place, if we want to find who we really are, so that it's interesting, when you find who you really are, you forget who you really are. You forget yourself. Like even the person in this world, when they're doing something they love, they forget about themselves, huh? Especially if you're doing what you love in the service of something greater than yourself. Now, what to speak of if one finds who one really, 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 really is and is engaged in Krishna's service in our ultimate position. One forgets oneself entirely. One forgets, you know, who am I, what are my needs, what do I want, what are my desires. It's all gone because one's fully fulfilled, not because one's killed it, but because one's in a situation of total and complete fulfillment. So for that reason, we take shelter of Lord Nityananda. We say, my place is with Lord Nityananda. So this is the goal of everything we're doing in our Hare Krishna movement. Everything we're doing, whether we're sitting there making giwiks, whether we're doing a simultaneous translation into Slovenian, whether we're making a mind map on our tablet, what else are we doing here? We're taking notes. Maybe we're thinking, when will the class end so I will eat? Or whatever it is that we're doing, the purpose of everything that we're doing should be to realize, who am I? And where do I fit? Who am I and where do I fit? When we're asking, please, Lord, engage me in your devotional service, what we're asking is, please tell me, who am I and where do I fit? Where is my place? Where is my shelter? And for that, we definitely need the grace of Lord Nityananda. So tomorrow, Krishna willing, we'll talk more about, instead of ontology, we'll talk more about Lord Nityananda in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's Leela. And we are meant to enter into that Leela in meditation and ultimately fully. So questions, comments, additions, subtractions, chastisements. And I didn't want to say this in the beginning, but I am going to have to say it. I really apologize for trying to give a class on 132 verses with only about 20 minutes of prep time and notice, and please don't do that to me again. If it's just one verse, then that's cool to just give me a few minutes of notice. But if it's 132 verses, to just give me a little bit of notice is a little tough. So I hope I did a reasonable justice to this, and I am very, very sorry for really not dealing with this adequately. Normally, for that many verses, I'd want to spend a few hours. So yes, questions, comments? Yes?
Hare Krishna, thank you for your lecture. If we do in our sadhana, in our spiritual life, the do's and the don'ts, like trying to follow nicely, seriously, honestly, as much as possible, how much can we help to mature, to develop love, to get the mercy?
Oh, what a nice question. What a nice question. So, of course, in the definition of bhakti, anya bilasita sunyam gyanakama anavatam anupulena krishnanu shivanam bhakti ritamam. So there's action in bhakti, but the action takes place on two levels because we have two bodies with which we're acting. What are those two bodies? Gross and subtle. The action has to be both gross and subtle. We don't want to only have it on the subtle platform. I always give the example, there used to be this magazine for people to find husbands and wives in the Hare Krishna movement. And one person put in an advertisement, I'm looking for a wife. He said, and my favorite service is to sleep and dream of Krishna. Now, if you don't have any capacity, like there was that poor Brahmin who used to meditate on doing service that he didn't have the capacity to do externally. But generally, we are expected to do external service with our body, but we're also supposed to do it with our mind. If you think about one of the nine processes called vandanam. Vandanam means prayer. It also means obeisances. So there's three levels of prayer: with the mind, with the speech, and with the body. Now you can pray just in the mind. You can add the speech. Then you're praying speech and mind. You can add the body. Body. What is our body prayer? How do we pray with our body?
Dancing,
oh, that's a good dance. I like that. That's not the right answer, but boy, that's a great answer. It should be the right answer. How do we pray with our body? We're offering obeisances. And you can offer, you know, namaskar, or you can offer the five-pointed obeisances or the eight-pointed obeisances called dandavats. Maybe dancing is prayer too. I don't know if there's a praman for that, but if that fits in the vandana category, but I like that. So now it says that when you offer obeisances, you're not supposed to offer silently, right? You all know that? It's one of the offenses in deity worship to offer silent obeisances. You're supposed to say a prayer. So that means if you pray with your body, it has to be body, speech, and mind. If you pray with your speech, it has to be speech and mind, or it can just be mind. So this is true not only for that particular process of vandanam, it's true for all of the processes. So I collect quotes on different topics. And one topic I collect quotes on is how to meditate when chanting, both japa and kirtan. And I ran across one recently, which I was like, oh, this is a jewel. And Prabhupada says, if when chanting Hare Krishna, you're just chanting mechanically and you're thinking of all nonsense, it is useless, he said, or very slow. He said, what is the use of your reading Krishna book? He said, by reading Krishna book, you should, when you're chanting, you should think about how Krishna is killing the demons and the cowherd boys are clapping, yay, Krishna killed the demons. Or you can think about Krishna giving his instructions on the battle of Kurukshetra. So a lot of our effort, when talking about what can we do to develop love, it's mostly what we do with your mind. Like Prabhupada was asked, is it faster to live in the temple to make advancement? Prabhupada says that depends on whether or not his mind is on another subject matter. So it's mostly what we do with our mind. It's just like, you know, the wife is cooking dinner or the servant is cooking dinner. But the wife is cooking dinner, hopefully, out of love for her family. The servant is cooking dinner to get a salary. There's no love. They're both doing the same activities. So, of course, we are supposed to do activities. And the activities we do are, in the beginning, imitations of the activities done by someone who's already in love. If I love somebody, I give them flowers. Isn't that generally in the world? People give each other flowers when they love each other, yes? You don't give each other, you know, automotive parts. Flowers is a common way for people to express love that already exists. But flowers are also a way to develop love that doesn't yet exist. So when we offer flowers to the deities, we should be doing that with the mood that I want to develop or awaken my love. So everything we do should be with that mood. Please do not study the Shastra for the purpose of becoming a learned person. Study the Shastra to fall in love. Please do not chant Hare Krishna just because you made some promise you were going to chant Hare Krishna and everyone says that you're supposed to chant Hare Krishna, so you chant Hare Krishna. Please chant Hare Krishna to fall in love. That's what people do when they're in love, right? Oh, Gloria, oh, Gloria, oh, Gloria. Oh, Sam, oh, Sam. Right? Don't they do that? They're always talking about the person that they love. Don't meditate on the form of the Lord because it's some kind of rule in the Shastra, but do that out of love. Just like one of my interesting realizations from using social media for preaching is that people are always posting pictures of those that they love. And you can always tell who people love. Who do they post pictures of? Some people, like, they only post pictures of their kids but never their spouse. You always wonder about that. If there's someone you love, you meditate on their form. You just do. So we're supposed to meditate on the Lord's form, our deity worship, to fall in love. Not as a ritual. Not just, oh, okay, what are the deities wearing? What kind of flowers? When we talk about Krishna, it's not to impress people that we're talking about Krishna, but to fall in love. When we surrender everything to Krishna, it's not, well, if I surrender everything, then ISKCON will take care of me and they'll feed me and then I don't have to worry about getting a job. But we should surrender to Krishna to fall in love. Everything we're doing. Take any of the 9 angas or the 64 angas, however you want to understand it. The purpose should be to fall in love. And we should be trying to cultivate that. We should be meditating on what we're doing and meditating on how wonderful Krishna is. Please don't be afraid of falling in love with Krishna. If you are, it'll take a very long time. So, you know, if you're doing the angas of bhakti and at the same time you're kind of holding back because you're afraid you don't want to fall in love with Krishna, then it will really take you a very, very long time. So it's a letting go of fear of what will happen. What will happen if I fall in love with Krishna? Will I become a crazy person? Will I become useless materially? Probably not. Srila Prabhupada was not useless materially. Rupa Goswami was not useless materially. But you don't know. You know, you take the risk. You take the risk. Whatever may happen, if I fall in love with Krishna, will he take away everything? Probably not. Krishna usually just takes away everything from people who are stubbornly not falling in love with him, but say they want to fall in love with him. But in any case, he might. And you take that risk and you jump. And you open up the doors of your heart. I mean, look, we do that with doctors, which sort of amazes me that we do that with doctors. We go to the doctor and we say, okay, just do whatever you want. Yes? If the doctor says you have cancer, then we say, okay, whatever. And I've talked to people who've gone through cancer treatment. I'm like, whoa, who would ever agree to do that? And they even tell you that you may suffer the rest of your life from the treatment. So to open our heart to Krishna, whatever you want to do, without fear. And to really meditate on falling in love with Krishna. In this world also, people fall in love. They don't know what's going to happen. Of course, nowadays people, they want to wait, you know, 10 years, 15 years before they get married because they see it may not work out. And then they have all kinds of loves before that, so it doesn't really solve the problem. But when people fall in love, do they know what's going to happen? Do they know? They don't know. They're jumping off a cliff, right? I'm in love with you. I'm going to live the whole rest of my life. They don't know what's going to happen. Yeah? People are willing to risk that for the doctor. They're willing to risk that when they fall in love with the opposite sex. What to speak of when you have children? And you have no idea what you're going to be. At least when you fall in love with somebody, they're in front of you and you say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you. At least you can look at them and do a horoscope. with a child. You have no idea what kind of child you're going to get. So why not? We can't take that much risk for Krishna. I mean, every day people are taking that much risk having kids, getting married, going to doctors. Yes? Isn't it? No. Junk. We'll talk about that a little bit more today in the Lady Sangha. I don't know why the men aren't allowed, but we're going to, you guys, just too bad. We're going to talk about how to accelerate your Krishna consciousness. Either they're already fully accelerated or they don't care or something. But we're not invited. But we'll discuss that this afternoon. Anybody else? Yes?
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. There is a lot of talk about love, and now you're also talking about falling in love with Krishna. But I was just wondering, because I was once listening to a lecture on Mataji was saying how basically her love for Krishna is totally on a mental platform, and that she realizes this, and how it's how our mental emotions, they are not real spiritual emotions. So basically, mental love is not real love, it's still the perverted reflection of the love that is in the spiritual world.
Okay.
Then what does that mean?
What do you do?
What do you do? And what kind of love then can you have?
This is a real problem. Yes. It is. It's a real problem. And we think, well, the only love I have for Krishna right now is not really love. I mean, you have a little bit. Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says even at Adrishrata you have like a little speck of genuine love. And then at Sadhu Sangha, you have a trace. So even if we are complete, nobody here is on that platform, I'm sure. Or you wouldn't be listening to Bhagavatam class or Chaitanya Charitamrita. So we all have some love. We all have some love that's genuine. Prabhupada says, take the spark and fan it. But our bhakti process is quite interesting. And you've brought up a common misconception. So we start off, according to Madhurya Kanambani, we start off with total self-absorption. And in total self-absorption, there's no such thing as love. All I'm thinking about is myself. There was that verse on the board when I came from Adi 4, the difference between kama and prema. What a nice verse. When I go to satisfy my senses, I'm in kama. When I want to satisfy Krishna's senses, I'm in prema. I don't know who spoke on that, but all glories to whoever spoke on that verse. What a nice verse. The verse was so poetic, and I was just like staring at it. I was so disappointed when it was erased from the board. So in the beginning, our so-called love is all lust. It's all lust. We're Ravana, who wants to kidnap Sita and enjoy her separately from Ram. And we have all this lust. And our love for Krishna is just little spark, you know, big pile of lust and a little spark of love. So sometimes devotees think, well, first I have to get rid of the lust, and then I can have the love. So, if that's how we think, what process would we use to get rid of the lust? If you say, first I have to get rid of all my lust, then I can love, because then I'll have genuine love. What will this process be? How will you do it? Huh? Well, if you're trying to love, then you're doing this. But if you're saying, I'm not going to do this yet, I can't do this yet because I have this stuff. So I'm just going to get rid of this stuff first and then I'll do this. What process would you use to get rid of this? You could use repression, okay. Repression doesn't work. Krishna says so. It doesn't work. Repression leads you to hard-heartedness, which you can't maintain. Fall down. Instead of just going out and, you know, marrying some nice devotee girl, you go someplace and see prostitutes. Fall down. Or anger. You start trying to enjoy rasa in anger. So repression doesn't work. Now, if you can manage somehow, you know, you can do it another way. What are some other ways you could do this without doing this? What would be your process? How would you do it? Karma yoga. Okay, so one of your processes is karma yoga. You can do it by being a nice person for the sake of liberation. I'm going to do my varna, I'm going to do my ashram for the sake of my purification and my liberation. That's one process that you can do that. That process works, okay? It's a bona fide process and it works. But in order to do that process, you first have to be expert in karma. You first have to be expert in your varna and ashrama. Anybody here perfect in their varna or ashrama? It's a problem. How are you going to use your varna and ashram for Krishna when your varna and ashram isn't even, like, together? Do you follow? Most people aren't properly situated in their varna and ashram 100%. And it also takes a long time. It might take a lot of births, because you might have to go through different varnas and ashrams to do it. But it does work. It does work. Okay, what's another way you can do that?
Increase love.
But that's doing this. So if he's thinking, I can't love Krishna because I have all this stuff here, so I got to get rid of that first, then I can love Krishna. I'm not going to increase this yet because I want to decrease this first. So you can do that through karma yoga. How else could you do it?
Sadhusanga, listening.
No, that's this.
Jnana
yoga. You could do it through jnana yoga. So what's jnana yoga? Just like we told the story of the lady who vomited in Pastul. That's jnana, folks. So you feel some detachment, right? Right? You follow? You look at some gorgeous woman throwing her hair around, and then you think, oh, it's hair. Ugh. Okay, that's jnana. You're becoming detached through jnana. Do you understand?
But is that also a repression?
Oh, no, that's not repression. That's not repression.
What is the difference?
It's a repression is just... I hate it. I'm going to kill it. That's different. I hate myself. I hate my desires. I hate my attachments. I will kill them. I will pretend they're not there. I will fool everyone, including myself. That's repression. They are not there. I have no desires. I have no lust. I have no anger. That's aggression. No, jnana is... Jnana is detachment. Jnana is not aversion. It's detachment. It's detachment. And you just... You meditate on philosophy. You meditate on, oh, this world is an illusion. I have nothing to do with this world. The beauty in this world is just transformed stool and vomit. It's not very interesting. You don't hate it, but it's just not very interesting. So you can do that. That works. That also works. Jnana yoga works. It's also a little difficult. Bahunam janmanam mante gyanamam apapajate vasudevam sarvamiti samahavasadralava. It takes many, many lifetimes. And klesho dikajarastakta. Avyakta shakti tejasam. Avyakta hiyatira dukha. Dehavad biravapite. First of all, it's extremely difficult to do. Yes, many people were repressed thinking they're doing jnana, but they're actually just repressing. It's extremely difficult to do because you're trying to start to be detached when our natural state is to be attached. And if you become successful, as Prabhupada explains in the Purport to 12.5, then it's difficult to start loving Krishna from that platform. So there's one more option, one more way to do this.
Okay.
Then you're doing this. Come on, folks. How do I just do this before I've done that? One more.
Some people also, they stop meditating on the objects. They cultivate another kind of meditation.
Good, good. Jnana yoga. So that's our last one is jnana yoga. So that's also a bona fide process. These are an increasing order of niceness and desirability. Although in one place Prabhupada says those who worship the demigods in karma yoga are superior to the jnanis because at least they'll have a body and sense enjoyment rather than merging into the Brahman. But in general, the jnanis are considered higher than, jnana yoga is considered higher than karma yoga, and jnana yoga higher than jnana yoga. So in jnana yoga, you're meditating. Now you're meditating on the Brahman or you're meditating on the Paramatma, but it's not love. Okay, it's not. You're not increasing love. You're trying to find shantaras. You're trying to find peace. You're trying to find respect. Or you're trying to find merging. Okay. So that's also very hard because, quite frankly, most of us are not qualified to do. Oh, to do Jnana Yoga, we should also say, to do Jnana Yoga, you also have to already have the peace of detached work. So you either have to have first perfected Karma Yoga and then do Jnana Yoga, or you have to at least be expert in Varnashram before you can go to Jnana Yoga. You can't just start working in Jnana Yoga from sinful life. And Jnana Yoga, you've got to be perfect in Karma Yoga or Jnana Yoga before you can mess with Jnana Yoga. And there are a few people on the planet who have the qualification to do Jnana Yoga, who can meditate on raising the life air and the chakras and awakening the kundalini and all that kind of stuff. For most of us, if we play around with that, we'll actually become physically ill, and we may even become mentally ill. One devotee friend of mine who is a natural Jnana Yogi from birth, born in the Hare Krishna movement and also born with natural yogic powers, told me that messing around with those things when you're not qualified is like giving a chainsaw. You know what a chainsaw is? You don't know what a chainsaw is? To a little child. So those are our processes, folks. So if you want to first eliminate your lust and then develop your love of Krishna, those are your options. You can engage in Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, or Jnana Yoga. But what is Bhakti Yoga? The way Bhakti Yoga works, you've got a cup full of ink and you start pouring milk into it. Yes, you have a cup full of ink. You just start pouring the milk into it. Pretty soon, there's no more ink. Gradually and proportionally, Prabhupada says. So our process in Bhakti Yoga, I start out with all this material nonsense, and then I just start trying to love Krishna. As I start trying to love Krishna, my self-consciousness naturally decreases. That's our process. So you can say, when I start loving Krishna, I don't have much of anything that's genuine. That's true. So what? Whatever you have, use that and increase it. Fan the spark and increase it and increase it. And as you increase it, the self-consciousness goes down. Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur explains it so nicely. We've made these little charts about how the self-consciousness goes down and the Krishna consciousness goes up. And when you're at the halfway point, folks, that's called nishtha. You just have to get halfway. Prabhupada says 50%. When you've got 50% of the nonsense gone and 50% love of Krishna, you're in sattva guna. Isn't that nice? Whatever genuineness we have offered to Krishna, is it going to be mixed with other things? Yes. Can you stop that? No. If you say, I'm going to wait until I feel genuine love for Krishna before I start trying to love Krishna, how are you going to get there? What will be your process? What are you going to be doing? Bhakti Yoga is thinking of Krishna and trying to love Krishna. That's what Bhakti Yoga is. Nectar Devotion, Chapter 2. Sadhana Bhakti begins with thinking of Krishna. That's how it begins. It's not how it ends, it's how it begins. I mean, also ends there, but that's how it begins. It's not that first I do sadhana bhakti and then when I'm perfecting sadhana bhakti, then I'll think of Krishna. Then you're not doing sadhana bhakti. At best, you're doing Krishna karmana by Gita 12:10. But you're not doing sadhana bhakti. Sadhana bhakti means making an effort to think of Krishna with love, whatever there is. It's mixed. Yes, it's mixed. So what? It won't stay mixed forever. How can I pour the milk into my cup? It's mixing with the ink. Yes, it is. It's inky milk. Well, yes, it is. Doesn't taste very good yet. No, it doesn't. But that's you just keep pouring that milk. And pretty soon there's less and 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 less ink. And there'll become a time, please, Krishna willing, where there's no ink anymore. And it's okay to be embarrassed about the ink to Krishna. I mean, we don't have to tell everybody else about all of our ink, but you know, it's fine to go to Krishna. Say, Krishna, I'm so embarrassed about all the ink still in my cup. That's okay. Yeah, it's fine. You got to start with where you are. This is one of my mantras. You got to start with where you are, folks. You can't start with where you're not. You got to start with where you are. It's where I am. My love for Krishna is all polluted. But that's all I got. I don't have anything else. What else am I going to offer to Krishna? I don't have anything else. If you have something else, then offer it. Like here in Slovenia in the wintertime, all you got is these mums, you know. What else are you going to offer? mean, mums aren't a very nice flower. It's what you get in the winter. And you get these roses without any smell. But what else do you have? And I was recently at a temple, Hare Krishna. All around the temple are plumeria trees and lang lang trees and jasmine trees and a kadamba tree, and they're offering mums to the deities. I'm like, what's wrong with you people? Go out and pick your flowers. But if that's all you have, what are you going to offer? Yeah, offer what you have. You can cry about it. That's okay. Krishna, I don't love you. It's all bad. I mean, even Sanatan Goswami, his deity asked for a japati with salt, you know, and he said, I don't have any salt. Sorry, it's all I got. So, you know, it's like that for most of us. I don't have any salt. It's all I got. I'm giving you what I got. That's okay. Get what you get, you get more. Is that all right? Is that okay? If you have this much love for Krishna, use that. All right, we should probably stop now and go to prasad. Shri Prabhupada ki jai.